And we are in chapter 11. Luke's Gospel in chapter 11. Now, it is a long chapter, but as I said yesterday, no apologies for reading the entire chapter because it is so full of truth. So, Luke chapter 11, and we'll read it through together. And it came to pass that as he, that is the Lord Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the demon was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out demons through Beelzebub. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the evil spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and eat. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign. and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not dark. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no dark part, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give light. As he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marvelled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter. But your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves, which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus say, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly, ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. As he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Now we trust that God will bless that reading from his infallible word. Well, first of all, we must break the chapter up into sections. It's a long chapter, so we need paragraphs, don't we? Can I suggest that there are five main paragraphs here? The first 13 verses I'm going to call the practice of prayer. The practice of prayer. And then verses 14 to 26, we'll call that the meaning of the miracles. Very important moment, because the Lord Jesus explains one aspect of the significance of his miraculous activity. And then right in the centre there's a lovely little section of two verses, verses 27 and 28. Let's call that the supremacy of Scripture. And then verses 29 to 36, the guilt of a generation. This is the generation of Israel that has rejected its Messiah. And then finally, the perils of Pharisaism. That's verses 37 to 54. The perils of Pharisaism. Now, before we go through our sections. And of course this, as you realize, will be surface scratching ministry, because there isn't time to go into any real depth. But the, part of the point, of course, of Bible teaching is to send you away to carry on the research for yourselves, so that you can enjoy the scriptures yourselves. But let me just, first of all, draw your attention to three lovely descriptions of the Saviour in this chapter. Will you notice that the Lord Jesus, in verse 22, he's described as the one who is stronger than, implicitly, Satan. The stronger than Satan. In his warfare, the Lord Jesus is triumphant and spoils the enemy. In verse 31, he's the one who is described as greater than Solomon. So in warfare, the Lord Jesus is supreme. Greater than Solomon, in wisdom, he is supreme. And then in verse 32, he's greater than Jonah. So he's greater in his words. Jonah's preaching was powerful and significant, but a greater than Jonah is here. It's always a great thing to make sure, as we look at the scriptures, that we're drawing our attention to the supremacy of the person of Christ Jesus. Now, the practice of prayer. Do you remember yesterday that chapter 10 concluded with Mary sitting at the Saviour's feet and listening to his words? Chapter 11 begins with the disciples listening to his prayers, which is interesting, isn't it? Those are the two great essentials of the Christian life, aren't they? Listening to the Lord and praying to the Lord. Two fundamental aspects of the Christian life. And they're absolutely basic. They're the essential characteristic of the child of God. Like newborn babes, we have a desire for the spiritual nourishment of the Word of God. And when Saul of Tarsus got saved in Acts chapter 11, do you remember one of the key things is, behold, he prayeth, says the Lord to Ananias. How can we be certain that he's saved? Behold, he prayeth. He's got the characteristic of a newborn child of God. Now, I'm not a connoisseur of babies, personally. Every time I go to my doctor, I seem to coincide my booking with the doctor's surgery with babies afternoon. And you go into the waiting room and you're knee-deep in babies. It's absolutely fine. But then, as I say, I'm terrified of babies. Point a loaded baby at me and I go weak at the knees. But the interesting thing about babies is that instinctively, they desire food. And instinctively, the child of God should desire food. And instinctively, a baby cries. And instinctively, the child of God will cry to his heavenly Father. So prayer, in that sense, is absolutely natural for the child of God. Notice what the Lord Jesus says in verse 2. He doesn't say, if you pray. He says, when you pray. Because it's expected that the believer will pray. Prayer, says one of the old Puritans, is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father. None of God's children are born dumb. We have a desire to pray. So what can we learn? First of all, will you notice the provocation? What sets this off, this business about prayer? Well, it's the fact that they've listened to the Saviour pray. The Saviour prayed and stimulated an interest amongst his disciples about prayer. Now, there's a simple lesson for a start. Godliness is encouraged by the example of godliness. I remember someone saying to me once, I don't think I'll be able to come along to some of the meetings because there's a particular friend I'm concerned about and I want to get alongside this friend to influence him in the things of God. So I'm going to bypass coming to the meetings of the assembly so that I can witness to my friend. Well, I don't really think that's the way to do it. I think we must continue to do what is right. If we want to influence other people for good, the way is not to stop doing what is right, but rather to continue doing what is right and show very clearly in our lifestyle what is important to us. Because that's exactly the way that we can signal to them the all-surpassing value of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Saviour's example is a wonderful model. Notice also that what the Lord Jesus taught, he also did. This is the great characteristic of the Saviour. Unlike all other teachers, the Saviour was the perfect model of everything that he preached about. And notice also the disciples' reverence in verse 1. As he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, notice their reverence, they wait, they pause. You know, in the activities of the local assembly, there must be a reverence in the things of God. A prayer meeting is not a place where people can be, you know, coming to and fro and disturbing the spiritual atmosphere of the gathering. So, let us be reverent in everything that we do in the things of God. Now, the Saviour now establishes a little pattern in verses 2 to 4. I suppose it's a basic sort of blueprint. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus does not say, when we pray, because he doesn't associate his disciples with him in prayer, and he doesn't say, when I pray, he says, when ye pray. So the instructions that he's giving are distinctively and particularly for disciples. The Lord, of course, is absolutely unique. So here's a little blueprint, not for mechanical repetition, but to give us an idea of basic ingredients. And sometimes we need basic instructions in things, don't we? Someone some years ago bought me a book called How to Boil an Egg, An Idiot's Guide to Cookery. Unfortunately, I haven't read it yet, so I'm not getting anywhere. But here is the Lord Jesus giving a basic guide to what to pray. Please bear in mind the occasion of his little guide here. It is really for its time, that is to say, it's locked within the 3.5 years public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Although I suspect it may have a relevance in a future period when the kingdom is imminent and when food will be very scarce, according to Revelation chapter 13. And give us this day our daily bread may well need to be prayed by godly Jews in that period. So it is for a certain time, because you notice, I think, quite obviously as you read through the prayer, what isn't there? The Lord Jesus doesn't tell his disciples here to approach the Father in his name. Now, he teaches that in John's Gospel, but here he doesn't mention that. This isn't a prayer on the basis of a completed atonement, but all prayers in the rest of the New Testament are on the basis of the finished work of Christ. None of the doctrinal distinctives of the church age are found in this prayer. All you have to do is read the prayers recorded in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and you can see such a huge difference. But bearing that in mind, there are some timeless ingredients. Let's just mention some of the ingredients quickly. Number one, adoration. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We approach God as worshippers. It's quite important that that comes at the front, isn't it? Right at the start is the concept of adoration and worship. Now, Father is the great New Testament distinctive name for God. Back in the Old Testament, Almighty God, Lord Jehovah, so on. But in the New Testament, when the Son comes, he reveals God as Father. And that's the distinctive name of God in the New Testament. It's a lovely truth. One of the old Puritans again says, the name Jehovah carries majesty in it. The name Father carries mercy. That's a good way of summing that. I remember some years ago I invested in a complete set of Calvin's commentaries. Happily with Derby, but nevertheless, you get your set of Calvin's commentaries and you dip into them, and you find quite interestingly, at the end of each section, Calvin has a little prayer that he writes. All his prayers are addressed to Almighty God. Now, it's quite true when we address the living God of the universe, we are addressing the Almighty God. But the distinctive of this dispensation, that which the Lord Jesus came to reveal, is that God is Father to his people. So let's make sure we avail ourselves of the privilege of calling God Father. Our Father which art in heaven. Some people don't like that because they think it means distance. I don't think it means distance at all. I think means dignity. Our Father which art in heaven. That's the characteristic of God's fatherliness. Hallowed be thy name. A real reverence for God's ineffableness. Hallowed is not exactly a word that we use commonly. I looked it up in my little Franklin automatic dictionary thing, and it came up with a nice definition. Too great or sacred for words. Too great or sacred for words. So there's a great reverence and dignity about the living God. So we pray in adoration as worshippers. But secondly, you'll notice aspiration. There's a real desire here. Believers pray as loyalists. Now I use that word carefully. I'm not thinking of Northern Ireland-style loyalism. It's not Brits out, Ulster says no sort of loyalism. It's the loyalism that displays a real allegiance to divine values. In other words, we're concerned with God's rights on a rebel planet, which is what the earth is. So this is what the Lord Jesus says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth." Interesting. I remember meeting a little boy some years ago. I think he was about three or four, and I said to him, "What are your interests? You know, what do you say to a small child? I never know what to say to a small child." So I said, "You know, what are your interests?" And he said, I remember this because I jotted it down. He said, "I like animals and I like fighting." And he was very honest about it, you see. Now, what are our interests? The Lord Jesus makes it plain that our interests should be focused on his things. So therefore, our aspiration is a concern not for my rights, but for God's rights. Thy kingdom come. A real desire for the display of God's glory on this planet. And obviously, the coming of the kingdom relates to the return of the Lord Jesus in glory to establish that superb millennial reign when all will bow the knee to the person of Christ Jesus, and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. My favorite Puritan, Thomas Watson, says, "The great design of God in the Word is to make us doers of His will." The great design of God in the Word is to make us doers of His will. So we've got adoration, aspiration. Now, number three, appeal. We pray as dependents. Here's the appeal in verse 3. Give us day by day our daily bread. You see, one of the great characteristics of the child of God is that he's aware that everything ultimately comes from God's hand, even if it might be mediated through Marks and Spencers and Tesco's and Asda. Ultimately, it's traceable back to the hand of God. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now, I think that's absolutely literal. Yes, we need bodily nourishment, but the Lord Jesus has taught very clearly earlier on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 4, that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So, daily bread is both bodily nourishment and soul food from the Scriptures. We pray as dependents of God in His grace and in His hands. And then there's acknowledgement. We pray as sinners. Let's never forget, shall we, that saints are still sinners. Alright? They're forgiven sinners. They're set apart sinners. They're blood-bought sinners, but they're still sinners. And the character here is interesting. Verse 4, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." Here's a frank confession of frailty and failure and sin. One of the great lessons of the Christian life as you get older is that you discover you're much worse than you ever thought you were. It's really terribly discouraging in some ways. The more you look inside yourself, the worse you discover you really are. Because sin is such an entrenched thing inside us. And here the disciples say, "Forgive us our sins." A frank confession. A frank confession. Let me tell you a little story about a little boy that I know. Well, he's older now. But one day his parents took him to a castle. He was very fond of military things. They brought him to a castle. So we went round the castle, you see, and it was full of armour, and dungeons, and battlements, and even people dressed up as Norman warriors, you see, flashing weapons and firing arrows. It was wonderful. And at the end of the tour, there was one of those books, you know, the sort of thing where you write in the book, and you say what you thought of the castle. Now, this little boy had started school fairly recently, and he'd learned to sign his name. So he wanted to do his thing in the book, and he wrote the date, and then he signed his name, and then it's one of those business books where there's a column for comments, where other people had said, "Super day out, good value for money, we'll tell all my friends," you know the sort of things they say. Well, underneath the comments column, the little boy wrote, "Absolute rubbish." And his parents were very distressed, you see. And they sort of had a little chat with him at the end of the day. And they said, "Peter," they said, did you enjoy your day out?" He said, "Yes." They said, "Did you enjoy the castle?" He said, "Yes, it was super." They said, "Did you like the battlements and the dungeons and the armor?" "Oh," he said, "it was wonderful." Well, they said, "Well, Peter, when you signed your name
in the visitor's book, why did you put absolute rubbish?
Well, he said, because it was absolute rubbish. It was the worst signature I've ever done.
Now, that actually should be our assessment of ourselves, you know. Absolute rubbish. That's what we are. And anything that God is pleased to do with us and through us is entirely of His grace. So, we come as sinners, self-confessed, who depend on God for family forgiveness.
But then, the Lord Jesus goes on to talk about persistence in prayer. He's given them several little lines of encouragement here, isn't he? Verses 5 to 10. Persistence in prayer. Now, this is a parable designed to illustrate the value of sticking at it in prayer. And the key phrase, can I suggest, is actually, I suppose in one sense, you go into the next section, verse 13. Here's the key phrase. Can you see it in the middle of verse 13? How much more? How much more? That's the key to the whole section. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. God is not like an unwilling friend who's reluctant to get up and answer the door and give you some loaves out of the freezer. God is not like that. If your unwilling friend can be pestered into giving you things because you keep on ringing his mobile and he has to do something, how much more will God, who loves his children, respond to their prayer? But the lesson is to keep on going. Importunity. It's not a word that we use regularly today, I suppose. One Bible lexicon suggests it means impudent, unblushing persistence. Impudent, unblushing persistence. You keep on going. There's actually a great example, of course, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 12. Remember, Peter is out of prison, and he keeps on knocking at the door, and Rhoda has a lot and rushes off to tell the others and have a cup of coffee about it, and he's still knocking at the door, and no one's letting him in. Now, there is your example of importunity. You keep at it. And the Lord Jesus is making it plain here, verse 9, ask, and it shall be given you. Now, literally, that's keep on asking. Don't just ask once. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Notice that there's an increasing earnestness in the language. From asking, to seeking, to knocking, battering at the door. God wants his people to show that they are real. Because prayer, of course, and the Lord Jesus isn't teaching this here, I think this is taught elsewhere, prayer, of course, is not designed to change God. Because God is beautiful. It's designed to change us. And bring us into line with his sovereign purposes. So we pray for that which he wants to give us. Now, to whom are we praying? Look at verses 11 to 13. Here's a great promise for us. If ye then being evil know how to give your children good things, the Lord Jesus gives a very clear example, doesn't he? You know, what father would give his child something harmful? Of course no father would do that. And then the Lord Jesus says, well now, you're evil. Do pause and look at that in verse 13. He's speaking to his disciples. These are saved people. If ye then, being evil, got that? Just sinners, saved by grace. If ye then, being evil, know how to give your children good things, how much more will God give, verse 13, the Holy Spirit to them that ask you? Now, first of all, this means that God's answers to his people's prayers will be for our blessing. They will be what we really need. Which is not always the same thing as what we think we really need. But God, being the perfect Father, the ideal Father, the model Father, will give his children what is good for them, what is best for them. Now, in this passage, you notice in verse 13, the Lord Jesus specifies the Holy Spirit. It's worth bearing in mind, isn't it, of course, where we're standing in terms of the revelation of Scripture. The Spirit of God has not yet been given in the sense that he was on the day of Pentecost. That's clearly taught in John chapter 7, verse 39. But since the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God automatically indwells all believers from the moment of conversion. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, someone who purports to be a believer and yet does not have the indwelling Spirit of God is not a believer. It's as simple as that. Because the indwelling Spirit of God is part of God's so great salvation. For this particular year. So, bearing that in mind, it might be worth noting that if you look at Matthew's account of this same incident, He doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit in verse 13. He says, your Heavenly Father will give good things to those who ask. So we can generalize. And we can say that, yes, well, the Holy Spirit has been given now, and therefore no believer should be praying for the Holy Spirit. That would be to disbelieve what God has said in His Word. But God in His grace will give good things. So let us continue in prayer. And the Lord Jesus is perhaps primarily referring to private prayer. He's not encouraging saints to pray for half an hour in the prayer meeting. He's encouraging us to pray privately and to keep on at it. And that's the most difficult thing, because no one is watching you and applauding you. Only God is hearing our prayers there. Now let's move on quickly to the meaning of miracles, verses 14 to 26. Now this particular miracle, this is the healing of a demon-possessed man who has been made dumb because of the demon. This miracle cure and its repercussions highlight the state of Israel. The state of Israel hardened against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, its Messiah, and in fact described by the Lord Jesus in verse 29 as an evil generation because they willfully reject his person. Now let's look at what happened. First of all, look at the action in verse 14. What goes on? Speech is given to a man who is dumb. Now, there's a little lesson here, isn't there? Satan aims to rob God of his praise. So that human beings are silent as far as worship is concerned, but human beings are very voluble when it comes to lies and blasphemy. All you have to do is look at the media. It's all talk, 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 talk. Nobody's dumb. But they're not worshipping God. Far from it. One of the characteristics of conversion is that the tongue is loosened for God. Let's give an example from the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Look at Luke chapter 1, please. And verse 64. Do you remember Zacharias? He became dumb because he didn't believe. When he indicates that yes, he does believe and submit to God's purposes, verse 64 of Luke 1, and Zacharias' mouth was opened immediately and his tongue loosed and he spake. And what did he talk about? He has been dumb for a while. What's the first thing on his lips? He praised God. That should be the character. We have been saved that we might. It is, of course, in the gatherings of the local assembly, the particular responsibility of the member. Now, all believers are to praise from our hearts. But when saints come together in accordance with the teaching in the New Testament, it is the menfolk who are responsible to offer praise and worship on behalf of the entire company. Therefore, it's worth saying to ourselves that if we are impoverished in audible worship in the breaking of bread meeting, probably simply means a lack of preparation and not getting up early enough on the Lord's Day morning. So, we are responsible to make sure that we give God his praise. So that's the action in verse 14, and what a glorious action it is. But look at the accusations which follow. There are three responses to what the Lord Jesus has done. The first one is not really an accusation. The people wondered at the end of verse 14. Now, in English, the word wonder can mean at least two different things. For example, you might be thinking in your heart, or possibly nudging your neighbour and whispering it, I wonder if he'll end on time. Now, that's wonder in the sense of question. Right? Or, you might be thinking in your heart, I wonder that they even allow him on the platform. Which is wonder in the sense of marvel, to be astonished. Alright, now that's the way that the word is being used here. When it says, verse 14, the people wondered, it means they were astonished. They marveled. So that's one reaction. But notice, please, that to be amazed by the Lord's miracles is not the same thing as to be saved. To react with astonishment at what the Lord Jesus does is not the same thing as placing one's faith in the Lord Jesus. A great many people were astonished by what he did. The second reaction is much more serious. Look at verse 15. It's blasphemy. But some of them said, he casteth out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. They credit the benevolent works of the Lord Jesus to Satan. Is that a terrible thing? Other Gospels make it plain that this is the unforgivable sin. It is actually, I think, an unrepeatable sin because it relates to a particular circumstance. He is the Son of God, the perfect man, walking on planet Earth, doing amazing miracles by the power of the Spirit of God. And people willfully credit it to Satan. That's blasphemy. And then the other reaction is verse 16. Others tempting him. Notice the little description there. It's tempting. It's a test. It's not genuine, sought of him a sign from heaven. So they want a sign. One would have thought they'd had enough signs. Do you notice the one thing that no one does? Here's a great miracle that the Lord Jesus has worked. Not a single person says, oh, it wasn't a miracle. Oh, it was a fake. Oh, it was all a fraud. Oh, it was done by mirrors. And no one says that. You have to wait till the 20th and the 21st century for clever people to decide that the miracles didn't happen. No. The people who were there, even though they hated the Lord Jesus, never denied that miracles had taken place. Now, what's the Saviour's answer? Verses 17 to 23. First of all, the Lord Jesus exposes the irrationality of their accusation against him. Verses 17 to 18. It is irrational, isn't it? Is Satan so foolish as to turn on himself? Is Satan going to be involved in expelling his own demons? What a nonsense, says the Saviour. You know, one of the characteristics of unbelief is that it is irrational. Now, that might seem a very strange thing to say. But Mr. Darby years ago wrote a wonderful book, although slightly unreadable, as many of his books tended to be, called The Irrationalism of Infidelity. In other words, unbelief is absurd. That's basically what he said. And it's true. Unbelief is very, very silly. So the Lord Jesus exposes the stupidity of their arguments. And then furthermore, in verse 19, the Lord Jesus exposes the inconsistency of their argument. Because in those days, there were Jewish exorcists going around casting out demons. Now, says the Lord Jesus, if you credit my miracles to Satan, what about your own folk? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they're absolutely irrational, they're absolutely inconsistent, and then the Saviour goes on, and here's the key verse for this passage, verse 20, to explain the importance of what he's been doing. If I, with the finger of God, cast out demons, I see it's come up above me, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Now, what's the Lord Jesus saying? He's saying that the kingdom of God was potentially present in their midst in the person of the king. Finger of God is an interesting expression, isn't it? Matthew's version calls this the Spirit of God. But here in Luke, it's the finger of God. What does that suggest? It suggests divine strength, yet exerted only to a tiny extent. Just a finger. That's all it takes for a divine person to cast out demons. And to work marvellous miracles. Can I suggest the finger of God also suggests a finger pointing? In other words, the miracle is a finger, as it were, pointing to the Lord Jesus and saying, here is the King, here is the Messiah, here is the one in whom you must place your confidence. And then there's an echo. Go back to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19. It's the plague of the lice. And Pharaoh's magicians can't replicate this one. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This is the finger of God. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is doing? Implicitly, he's linking the Pharisees with unbelieving Pharaoh, unwilling to respond to the activities of the living God. Our Savior is greater than Satan. Isn't this a glorious truth? The Bible does not teach what people call dualism. It's not that this universe is governed by two forces, a good one and a bad one, and they're battling it out to and fro perpetually because they're equal and opposite. No, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that there is one sovereign, supreme God who is in absolute control of his universe, and he has never lost control of it, and he never will. And what he accomplishes, and what he permits, It's all ultimately for the glory of his name. Now the Lord Jesus then moves on to a very solemn admonition. The Messiah's in their midst. Verse 23 says the Lord Jesus, you can't be neutral. I demand total allegiance. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. And then he indicates, of course, that salvation means there has to be a new occupant in the life. I think the Lord is looking back to that miracle in verse 14 now, and he's using it to describe the state of Israel. Here's Israel's condition. The presence of the king is in the land. The signs of the kingdom are being manifest around them. Satan is at bay, if we can put it like that. But mere privilege is not the same as possession. The fact that these people are being exposed to the sign miracles and the message of the Lord Jesus is not the same as receiving the message. And therefore, if they're not careful, they're just going to be like a man who has had demons cast out, and then they come back in greater force than ever before. Emptiness. The expulsion of what is wrong is not the same as conversion. Conversion is a wholehearted embracing of what is right. And the Lord Jesus therefore fills the life and the soul with his own glorious presence. The mere absence of outward evil never brings the soul to God. I think actually when you get to verse 26, you're looking ahead to what the Lord Jesus talks about in John chapter 5. He says to the people, you know, you've rejected me, but another's going to come in his own name, and you'll receive him. And that, of course, is the Antichrist. And when Israel says yes, effectively, to the Antichrist, this is the situation that's going to come about. The last day shall be worse than the first. The Lord Jesus is very specifically dealing there with the nation. Now, let's move on to verses 27 and 28, the supremacy of Scripture. Look at the lead into this at the beginning of verse 27. It came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice. Now here's a woman who is pronouncing blessing on the Virgin Mary. Now do you notice what she's doing? As he spake these things, she's actually distracting attention from what the Savior is saying. She's turning attention away from the Lord Jesus and his very solemn words to an ascription of praise somebody else. Now that's a very bad mistake. This whole passage demolishes the sin of Mariolatry. Those who give a special place to the Virgin Mary, there's a whole institution in Christendom, of course, which is virtually based on this terrible error of Mariolatry. Worshipping, adoring, beseeching, praying to the Virgin Mary. This demolishes it completely. Because the Lord Jesus says, well, yes, she was blessed as an object of divine grace. But, much more important, says the Savior, blessed rather are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And the Savior turns attention immediately away from anything that's a distraction and focuses it upon the word of God. Real blessedness is found in hearing and doing the word. So, the lesson for us is important, isn't it? We must read and study the scriptures. We must listen to the ministry of the word. We must let nothing distract us from the scriptures of truth. There are all kinds of things that come in all alternatives, extra bits and pieces that people bolt on, but it's only the word of God that meets the need of our souls. So says the Lord Jesus, let's get this blessing. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now it's important to emphasize the blessing because the chapter ends with six woes. We don't want to be under the category of the woes. We want the blessing. The blessing is connected with hearing and keeping. Not just hearing, but hearing and let's move on to our fourth section then, which is the guilt of a generation. Verses 29-36. Now this is the Savior's continuing indictment of unbelieving Israel. He has effectively done that in verse 26, the last state of that man, and I think the man in his parable refers to the nation. And here he comes out absolutely clearly. He is, you will notice, verse 29, referring back to something that's mentioned in verse 16, you'll notice that the Saviour actually responds to the three reactions to his miracle, but not necessarily in the order in which the reactions came. Some people, verse 16, sought a sign from heaven. He began to say, this is an evil generation, they seek a sign. And there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, the first thing to say, of course, is that they have had abundant signs. This whole we want a special miracle. They had had them, loads of them. But they want more and more and more. Why? Because they don't want to believe. Mere excuse. Israel loved miracles. According to my computation, and please come and tell me if I'm wrong, this is miracle number 15 in Luke's Gospel. The one recorded in verse 14. That's the 15th specific individual miracle recorded. But they say, more miracles, we want more miracles, more miracles. It's so important to remember, isn't it, that miracles never save a soul. Miracles do not save. Miracles cannot save. Miracles might render people more accountable. Because they've had evidence in front of their very eyes, but miracles do not save. How comes faith? Faith cometh by miracles? No. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can never get past that verse. That's a central verse for the Christian life. And if anyone seeks to distract you from the word of God, go back to that. If you think your faith is weak, if you think it's not as strong as it ought to be, and who thinks his faith is as strong as it ought to be, we go back to the scriptures. And we find all the resources we need to keep growing and to keep going for the Lord Jesus Christ in the word of God. So the Lord Jesus responds to them in a sense, ironically, the only sign you're going to get now, the last word, my last message to the nation, is the sign of Jonah the prophet. What's that? Resurrection. Resurrection. And yet, of course, come with me to Luke chapter 16, and verse 31. Insight into a very interesting conversation. Unusual place. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus seals Israel's judgment in that sense. They would not have their Messiah. The final word to them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. But notice, now here's a lovely truth. When in verses 30 and 31 and 32, the Lord Jesus refers back to Old Testament events. Notice, by the way, he is implicitly setting his approval on the Old Testament. We haven't mentioned this, but there's so much of it in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus stamps the Old Testament with his authority completely. And sometimes he specifically refers to those parts of the Old Testament that people today love to call into question. Here's the Saviour referring to Jonah's miraculous experience. And the conversion of the great city of Nineveh. The Lord Jesus believed it, so do we. But of course he's also talking about blessing going out to Gentiles. Israel's failure means that God's mercy rushes out into the Gentiles. Now, do you remember what the Lord Jesus said in verse 28? Blessed are they that hear the word of God. Notice that hear and keep it. So hearing and keeping. Come down to verse 31. The Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Here's someone hearing the word of God, but a Gentile. And then look at verse 32. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. They kept the word of God. They acted on it. They believed in it. They submitted to it. You hear the word of God. You keep the word of God. And the two examples, note please, are non-Jews. They are Gentiles in Old Testament. Isn't it lovely? God's mercy has broken down these boundaries and flowed out to folk like us. If this had not happened, we couldn't be here. But God's mercy has gone out to Gentiles. Now all this means that Israel has no excuse. Look please at verses 33 to 36. No excuse. I think verse 33 means something like this. When we've got light to show you, we put it in a prominent place. And none of the Lord's miracles were done in a corner. They were all done in public display. No one could say, I didn't hear about this, I didn't know about it, I wasn't there. They were going on all through the land of Israel. They were public, they were obvious, they were unquestionable. The light was displayed clearly. So what's the problem with Israel?
The problem was not in the light, but in the looker. It was Israel's eye that was wrong. They weren't letting the light in. And they were therefore filled completely with darkness. They were unwilling to respond to God's testimony to his son. But verse 36 is a description of a believer. It's a lovely sort of metaphorical description, but it's nice, isn't it? If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole should be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. You know, that's what happens when God in his grace opens our eyes, because we've all got sin-blinded eyes, but God does a miracle. He opens the eyes, and the light shines in, and it takes over possession of the believer, and it influences us for the rest of our lives. Finally, verses 37 to 54, perils of Pharisaism. Now, you notice the context for this, verse 37. As he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to die. So this Pharisee has been listening to what the Lord Jesus has said about the nation. And let's face it, the Pharisee is one of the leaders of the nation. So these are the people who are responsible for the way that Israel was. Now, this is a solemn analysis of the characteristics of Israel's religious leaders. Pharisees were a very strict Jewish sect. The lawyers, I think, are virtually identical with the scribes. So they were the teachers of the Jewish law, of the Old Testament, and all the extra bits and pieces they made up for themselves. And to them all, the Lord Jesus says, woe unto you. Notice it starts with dinner in verse 37. Don't worry, I'm not going to go over time. You will have your dinner. But my point actually is that the Lord Jesus uses an interesting word for dinner. When Mary and Martha invite the Savior over, they invite him to supper. When the Lord Jesus provides something for his own, it's supper. The word translated dinner refers apparently to the first meal of the day, which was noon. Supper was the main meal. The Pharisee invites the Lord Jesus to the minimal meal. Alright? It's what one does with friends that one wants to get rid of. You don't have them for the evening, you invite them to a businessman's lunch. You know, that's only going to take 3/4 of an hour's venture. Okay, you meet them over businessman's lunch, and then that's it, you go your separate ways. Whereas if you have them for supper in the evening, you're lumbered the night, and you talk about things, and that's lovely. That's the idea, it's fellowship, it's food and fellowship. Whereas, of course, the Pharisee doesn't want to offer that to the Lord Jesus. So here's the Pharisaic estimate of Christ. He's only worth a snack. That's what the Pharisee does. Notice his disapproval in verse 38. The Savior didn't go through the ritualistic washing procedures that some of the strict Jews would go through. They rather liked this sort of thing, I suppose, because it gave them an opportunity to despise others and feel smug. And the Pharisees, I think, concentrated on feeling smug. So the Lord Jesus now gives a diagnosis of this. It's an absolutely striking passage. Now, you're going to say to me, well, of course, this concerns the Pharisees. It doesn't touch us. Let's be careful. Pharisaic characteristics are all too available to the people of God today. So, but very, very careful. What the Lord Jesus is doing is exposing the dangers of ritualistic, legalistic, externalized religion. And he uses homely illustrations from the kitchen, from the herb garden, from the marketplace, from the cemetery. And as we go through these, we've got to ask ourselves, are these terrible sins true of me? If they are, I've got to change. And if they're not, I've still got to look. The first one is inconsistency. Verse 39. You Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but you forget the inside. I always remember my poor father. My poor father, for most of his life, managed to avoid doing the washing up. This was in pre-dishwasher automatic stuff. He managed to avoid it by doing the washing up so badly that Mother would never let him do it again. She had to go through and do it again herself. So she said, look, George, look at that. Look at that. That's filthy inside. Get away from this. And Mother would do it, and Father would be like, you know, you'd say. Now, the Pharisees are a little bit like that. They overlooked the inside. They focused on externals. Externals are terribly easy. But they forgot the inside. Let's take an example. Let's bring it up today. Let's say that I've been baptized. That's great. That's what the Bible teaches for me. But am I living a life that's dead to sin and alive to God? That's the inside bit, and that's the difficult bit. Because that's really what baptism signifies when you look at the symbolism. Another thing that they did under this heading of inconsistency is to overlook the important in favor of the less important. Look at verse 42. They dutifully tithed from their little herb garden, but they passed over judgment and the love of God. Now notice very carefully what the Lord Jesus says. He doesn't say judgment and the love of God is the only thing, that's the thing you've got to do. What he says is, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. So the Lord Jesus is interestingly indicating that some commandments are of greater importance than others, but all are to be obeyed. Right? There are weightier matters of the law, but nevertheless all are to be obeyed. Let's take an example. Let's say that as a male in the local assembly, I dutifully keep my hair short. And therefore I'm conforming to 1 Corinthians 11. But let's say I'm a systematic shoplifter at the same time. I'm dutifully keeping my hair short, alright? I'm obeying a little thing that is laid down in Scripture. But I'm completely disobeying the command, thou shalt not steal. I hope that's not me. Hannah, what was in that breakfast? So, let's beware of the dangers of inconsistency. Then there's the danger of vanity. Look at verse 43. We haven't got time to do this in detail. This is a very rich passage. Ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Pride of place. There's always a danger, isn't there, that we're fond of ourselves and we're full of ourselves. And we forget how silly we really are. I was visiting friends in Northern Ireland the other year, and in the mornings I could go for massive walks in the countryside. I wandered up the lanes, and it was really nice weather, strangely enough, in Northern Ireland. You looked over the fence, and I came to a field of cows. Now, I rather like cows, and I leaned over the fence, and I went, and the cows all sort of look at you, and you feel good. And then I went down the road, and there was a little lake, you see, and there were some ducks. And I leaned on the, there was a sort of gate thing, and I leaned over the gate, and I looked at the ducks, and I went, meh. And the ducks looked at me in a strange sort of way, the way the ducks do, and went about their ducky business. And I suddenly thought to myself, you know, if someone had seen me doing this, they would have thought I was a complete idiot. Now, for opinions on this, you go to Raymond and Hannah. I noticed in the same book that told me about, you know, seven foods that can kill, there was an article in that Reader's Digest called Are You Normal or Nuts? Well, I think I'm probably nuts. What I'm trying to say is this. We should never be pompous. We should never be full of ourselves. We are silly little people in many ways, and one of the great things for a believer is to be able to laugh at ourselves. Let us not take ourselves too seriously, but let's take the word of God absolutely seriously. You get my point. So the vanity of the Pharisees must be out. Hypocrisy, verse 44. Ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Concealed corruption. They're putting on an act. Ever so easy to put on an act. Here's a test. Am I one thing in the local assembly and another thing at home? Am I one thing in the local assembly and another thing in the woods? That's hypocrisy if there is a radical difference. Then the next thing is tyranny. Look at this, verse 45 and 46. They love to give people orders. They love to tell others what to do, imposing their own man-made burdens on them. Yeah, they like that. They like power. That's what the Pharisees love. Tyranny, dangerous thing. Hostility to the word of God. Look at verse 47 to 51. They have been hostile, and their fathers were hostile in Old Testament times, to God's word and God's messengers. Animosity towards seekers for truth. Verse 52. Woe unto you, ye lawyers, for ye've taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. You can see that in the book of the Acts, can't you? The Jews go around after Paul, stirring up trouble. They don't want to respond to the gospel, and they don't want Gentiles to respond to the gospel either. So interesting, a kind of dog in the manger attitude. So they're hostile, there's an animus against those who have a real seeking for truth. I hope we are encouraging to those who seek the truth. And then finally, and this is not one of the Lord's woes, but you can see it in verse 53 and 54. I'm going to call that trickery.
Here you can see in the narrative the way that the scribes and the Pharisees, the official religious leaders, stooped to willful, dishonest efforts to rile and ensnare the Lord Jesus because they hated him so much. Now, Jack taught us something on Sunday morning about the way that we can find the Lord Jesus in the scriptures. When you get a description of bad things, you revert. Then you get a hint of the Lord Jesus. Reversed, this describes the Savior. He was consistent, humble, transparent and open, gracious, just, supportive, and guileless. Great divine, Christ in all the scriptures. So, let us remember as we come to a conclusion that we don't want those woes to be heaped upon us. What we want is the blessing of verse 28. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. May we hear. Now, we're just going to speak to God in prayer, and then perhaps we'll have a hymn while the tables and things are moved around. But we'll just pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee that there's so much in it that really we find we can't do more, really, than simply scratch the surface. But we do thank Thee that even simply looking at one verse and crushing it and swallowing it and chewing it around in our mouths and our souls does us so much good. So we pray, our God and Father, that what the Lord Jesus instructs in this chapter might be beneficial for our hearts. We pray that each one of us might have a look at our prayer lives and make sure that we're really persistent in prayer, that we keep on asking and seeking and knocking with that sure knowledge that Thou, our Heavenly Father, will give us that which is good for our souls. Oh, how we thank Thee that Thou art such a gracious giving God. And how we thank Thee, too, that the Saviour pronounced blessing upon people who simply heard and kept the word of God. We're thankful for that blessing because it means that we can come into it today. We weren't even there when the Lord Jesus said it. And yet, that's a blessing that's available to sinners of the Gentiles today. We can hear the word of God because we've got it in the scriptures, and we can seek by thy grace to keep it. May we be hearers and keepers and doers of the word to the glory of thy name. Now, our God and Father, we commend ourselves to thee, thanking thee for our little time this morning, and commending ourselves into thy hands for lunch that follows, for the trip this afternoon, and everything else prepared for the rest of the day. We commit it all to thee, and we pray that there might be enjoyment for thy people, and that there might be glory for thy name. For we ask it in the Saviour's name.